Forgiveness is actually a really hard thing to do. And I know I'm not the only one. If you've ever had to actually extend forgiveness to someone, it can be actually quite difficult. Sometimes it takes years maybe to get to a place where, okay, I'm actually going to forgive this person. And sometimes we end up actually never forgiving someone. Forgiveness is not easy. It's quite difficult sometimes. About 20 years ago, my couple of sisters and my brother-in-law and myself, we all lived in the same city because some of us were going to Trinity Western University and working. And there was one year where we just really got into playing wiffle ball together. So if you don't know, wiffle ball is like exactly like baseball, but just way more fun. Because it's like a plastic bat and a plastic ball, and you can like curve it and do stuff like that. So we got really into that. And then we would play often together with, you know, my sisters, my brother-in-law, me, and a couple of friends. And I had this old kind of vintage looking, it was just plastic, Blue Jays helmet. Now, it wasn't meant to be an actual batting helmet. It was just kind of one of those things that you keep on your shelf. But every time we would play, I would wear that helmet because I thought it looked cool. And whoever was up to bat put on their, you know, Blue Jays helmet. And my brother-in-law was batting one day and I was pitching and I struck him out. And in a what he calls fake anger now, 20 years later, he took the Blue Jays helmet, my prized possession, and he smashed it on the ground, and it smashed into 1,000 pieces. And 20 years later, I still can't forgive him. No, I'm joking. That's a silly thing. But, you know, I joke with him. Sometimes I'll just bring it up. Hey, remember when you broke my favorite helmet when you supposedly were fake angry? But that's a silly thing. I mean, those are examples of that. Sure, you can forgive someone. It was a mistake. It was an accident. Those kind of ones are not what I'm talking about. There are times when someone actually sins against us and it hurts. And it's hard to forgive. Yeah, okay, you smashed my helmet. I forgive you. We laugh about it. But even like I've shared this before at a previous church I worked at, there was another pastor that worked with me. And he did some things and said some things that were very hurtful. He would have a conversation with me and say a few things. And then he would go and have conversations with the other staff. And then he would say bad things about me to the other staff. And he would say the opposite of what he told me. And then I would hear back, is that what he said to you? And it was just very hurtful, borderline, you know, slander and gossip. And it hurt me because I was being sinned against, and it actually took me a long time to get to a place where I'm like, okay, I can forgive that individual, but it's hard. It can be so difficult to actually extend forgiveness to people. Christians, followers of Jesus, are meant to be forgiving people. All throughout the New Testament, we're told that we're called to actually love one another and forgive one another and to not hold a grudge and to extend mercy to each other. But my question is, how do we actually go about doing this? Our text today is actually my favorite parable. It's of the unforgiving servant, and it's an amazing story about forgiveness and unforgiveness. And it actually, I think, answers the question, why should we forgive one another? And almost just as importantly, how do we actually go about doing that? So what I want to do this morning is seek to understand the parable and the lead up to the parable, because as we've seen, this is another parable that Jesus tells in response to a question that's asked of him. So we want to understand the question that was asked. I want to unpack the parable a little bit so that we understand it. And then I want to end with just five things, five steps, if you want to call them that, that we can do to actually deeply forgive one another. So starting in verse 21, here's the lead up to the parable, chapter 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, you have to understand the context. It's so key. Like, this is not just a random question out of nowhere from Peter. If you look at the whole of chapter 18, there's been some a few things that have happened that when you get the context, you're like, ah, okay, I get why Peter is asking this question. At the very beginning of chapter 18, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which is just such a ridiculous argument, but very much like us humans, right? Well, who's the greatest in God's kingdom? I think I am. Have you seen the things I've done? I'm better than you because I'm more holy. And so they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus talks about, right, you have to be like a child to enter into the kingdom. Then Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, right, that a man has 100 sheep and one goes missing, and then the man goes and he searches and hunts down that one sheep, and there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then Jesus moves into a section about forgiveness. It's the classic section that we, you know, we call the church discipline passage, but Jesus says, if someone sins against you, and then he goes through the steps, right? Confront them one-on-one, tell them what they've done, and if they don't listen, bring witnesses, and if they don't listen, take it to the church, and then deal with it as a church. So Jesus has been talking about forgiveness. What do I do if someone sins against me? And then Peter asks the question. So it makes sense, right? Jesus is teaching his disciples, here's the process for forgiveness and reconciliation and being restored. And then Peter says to Jesus, okay, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive someone? Did you know the Jewish answer is 3? So Peter knows the answer. In the Jewish worldview, based on their interpretation of the Old Testament, you were on the hook to forgive someone 3 times. So for instance, if someone came to you and you know, lied to your face, and then you found out, okay, I forgive you. And then if they lied to you a second time, okay, I forgive you. If they lied to you a third time, you would say, okay, I forgive you. If they lied to you a fourth time, according to the Jewish worldview, you don't have to forgive them anymore. You're off the hook. 3 times, 3 strikes, you're out. So Peter knows this. He is a Jewish man. So when he says, how many times do I have to forgive someone, Jesus, he knows the Jewish cultural answer. This was based on a few passages in the Old Testament where they, I believe, interpreted it incorrectly. So I'll give you one example. Amos 1:3 says, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead. So the Jews said, well, look, Jesus or God forgives Damascus 3 times, but the 4th time, he's not going to hold back the punishment. So if God can do that, that's the rule for us as well. I'll forgive you 3 times. The 4th time, I'm not forgiving you anymore. Now, I love Peter's question to Jesus because he does what we would all do, right? He asks Jesus, how many times do I forgive someone? Knowing that the Jewish answer is 3, and he says, 7 times? Jesus, I'm doubling the answer and I'm adding 1. Look how holy I'm being. 7 times forgiveness. Now, you have to understand again, too, in the ancient world, numbers represented things, and 7 was seen as the number of completeness or wholeness. So Peter is being like the perfect Bible college student. I'm going to give you the number of completeness and wholeness. 7 times, Jesus. It's like, you know, Peter's thinking, I'm going above and beyond the rule of 3. So here's how Jesus answers him. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And some of your translations, because there's it's translated differently, some say 70 times 7 times. So 490 times. So Jesus says, not 3, Peter, not 7 times, but 490 times. Now, you need to understand, Jesus is not prescribing a new number. He's describing an attitude of forgiveness that we are meant to display. Jesus is not saying that we go around and we go, okay, 489, 490? 491! I don't have to forgive you anymore. You know what Jesus is saying? When you are counting how many times you've forgiven someone, you're not really forgiving them. You're just postponing revenge and hatred. So he's not saying, hey, keep track of all the 490 times. He's saying, guys, you're missing the point. When you are, I'm keeping a record of all the times that I've had to forgive you, you aren't actually forgiving someone. You're just postponing revenge and hatred. So to illustrate his answer now, Jesus is going to tell a story, which he often does. Jesus is so patient with his disciples and with us as he teaches us, because he could have just left it at that. But then he goes into and he says, well, let me tell you a story to illustrate this point about forgiveness. So here's the story, starting in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Okay, so an amazing story of forgiveness. And notice that Jesus says in verse 23 that this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, right? So I want to remind you, parables are a way that Jesus teaches us about the realities of his kingdom. This is how it operates. This is what life is like in his kingdom. So he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he tells a story. There's a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. So if you can picture, I think the image is meant to be, you know, the king is sitting in his throne room, and then he begins to call in his servants one by one who owe him a certain amount of money. And so he's trying to, let's settle it out. I'm going to tell you, here's the ledger. Here's how much you owe me. You pay me back. Your account's been closed out. And so that's what he's doing. One by one, bringing these servants in, settling accounts. And there's a servant who's brought in that owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I think there's something lost in the translation here, because I can remember years and years and years ago when I began to study this passage. I think most of us, when we hear 10,000 talents, we just automatically assume, because we see the number, oh, $10,000. Because we don't know the first century context and what is a talent. And so I think many of us just assume, oh, like 10 grand, $10,000. Now, you have to understand a few things. A talent in the New Testament, in the first century, a talent was the highest known denomination of currency. It was a way of quantifying money. A talent is not a bill or a coin. A talent is just a way of describing a sum of money. So like if you went to a coffee shop in the first century, they wouldn't say, okay, that coffee is 3 talents, and you would hand them 3 coins. A talent is not a coin. It's not a bill. It's just a way of describing money. So 1 talent was equal to 20 years' wages for a common laborer. So in the first century, if you dug ditches for a living, if you were a common laborer, a talent was a way to describe what you made, your salary, for 20 years' work. So what Jesus is doing here is actually quite extraordinary. A talent was the biggest denomination of money that they knew of. And the number 10,000 is the highest number that Greek has a word for. So Jesus is taking the biggest number that they know, that they have a word for, and the biggest amount of currency that they know, a talent, and he's putting it together to describe an unbelievably large sum of money. So to put it in our day and age, what is 10,000 talents worth today? So if you made $20 an hour, let's say that you were just a common laborer, you dug holes for a living or whatever, you made $20 an hour. If you work 40 hours a week, you would make roughly 40 grand a year. So 1 talent, so 20 years' wages for a laborer, if you made $20 an hour, 1 talent would be $800,000. Now, notice, the servant doesn't owe one talent, which would be a lot. The servant owes 10,000 talents. In our day and age, the servant owes $8 billion. Like astronomical. You would have to work 200,000 years to pay off the debt. So Jesus is saying, like, this servant owes a lot of money. It is unpayable. Now, don't go, oh, Elon Musk could pay it back. Don't do that, okay? This is a sum that you would never be able to pay back. $8 billion. This is why it's actually comical that the servant falls on his knees and he says, have patience with me. I'll pay you back everything. No, you won't. Do you have 200,000 years to pay back the king? So Jesus is painting a picture of a debt that this man is incapable of paying back. It's too big. $8 billion of debt. And we're told in verse 27 that out of pity, the king has pity on this servant. The word means compassion, actually in Greek, and we've talked about this a few times, this is a great Greek word. It's splachnizomai. And it actually means literally that his bowels yearned. It's a way to describe someone that has such compassion for someone that their stomach hurts. So the king looks at this man who owes him $8 billion, and he is just moved in his guts with compassion and pity and mercy. And in a move that we should not just assume would happen, the king simply says, your debt has been paid. You don't owe me anything. Completely forgives it. Wipes it out, cancels it. Notice that the king doesn't say, okay, I'll give you a little bit of time to pay me back. That's what the servant was asking. Just give me more time. The king knows that it doesn't matter the amount of time he gives him. He will never be paid back. So the king, out of pity and compassion, says, you're forgiven. The $8 billion debt that you owed me is gone. You don't have to pay me a cent. The story doesn't end there, though, right? Because like many of Jesus' parables, if we just ended there, we would go, awesome. But here's Act 2, verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So this first servant has just been forgiven $8 billion of debt, an astronomical amount. And he goes out and he runs into a fellow servant, and we're told that this fellow servant owes him 100 denarii. So surely a denarii must represent like $100 trillion for him to act this way, right? Why else? Like, you've just been forgiven $8 billion and this is the reaction? Surely a denarii was way more. A denarii was a day's wage. So 100 denarii is about 20 weeks' labor, around in our currency, around $16,000. Just been forgiven $8 billion, refuses to forgive $16,000. And notice the fellow servant responds the exact same way that he did. Right? The first servant, when he's brought before the king, what does he do? He falls on his knees and he says, please have patience with me. I will pay you everything. The fellow servant says the exact same thing. Have patience with me and I will pay you. But you know what? Realistically, he could have repaid him. $16,000? You could find that. But the response of this wicked servant is no. Chokes him out, refuses to give him more time, and throws him in prison until he can pay back everything he owes. I think we're meant to see the hypocrisy here. We go, wait a second. This seems off. That you have just been forgiven so much and you refuse to forgive so little? That doesn't seem right. So verse 31, it continues. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. We're told that some fellow servants witnessed this altercation, and they're grieved. That's literally what the word means, greatly distressed. They were actually grieved. There was sorrow in their hearts when they saw this interaction happen. And so, rightfully so, they report to the king, and the king calls back the wicked servant and basically says, "What are you doing? Like, I just forgave you an unbelievably large debt that you owed me. I showed you unreal mercy. Should you not have been able to show mercy to your fellow servant?" And in anger, the king, for what this servant has done, throws him into jail, hands him over to the jailers. The original word is actually worse. It's the torturers. Until the debt was paid, which, let me remind you, that debt will never be paid. So it's a picture of the king throwing this man, this evil, wicked servant, to the torturers forever. And then Jesus ends in verse 35. He says this, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So by Jesus ending the parable this way, what he's showing us is that there's actually a deeper message than just a nice story about a king and a servant and unforgiveness. Remember, Jesus is responding to Peter asking him, "Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive someone? Jesus, give me a number," which really is revealing that you're not forgiving them if you're keeping track of all the times. And then Jesus ends by saying, "If you don't forgive your brother from your heart, neither will God the Father forgive you." Now, we're going to get to in a minute, Jesus is not saying, you must hear this, he's not saying you are responsible for earning your salvation. That is not what he's saying here. But this is a shocking statement for many of us, because we go, "Ooh, if I don't forgive people, Jesus seems to be saying God will not forgive me." So how do we apply this then? How do we take these warnings and this very, I mean, it's a serious, somber parable, as we talk about how do we then forgive one another? And I want to give us five steps that we can take to forgive one another. Now, I want to be sure, I'm not talking about like, oh, your brother-in-law smashes your helmet. We probably need a whole nother sermon about being offended too easily. Okay, because we live in a culture of outrage and offense, and anything you say, I am angry, and how dare you? And I often tell my kids, we just need to learn, just get over it. So I'm not talking about silly little things that I'm offended because you did this. I'm talking about real sin when someone sins against you. How do I forgive with this warning where Jesus seems to say, if you have unforgiveness in your heart, you are not forgiven by God the Father. Okay, how do I actually do this then? How do I forgive people? So number one, the first step is to realize how much you've been forgiven. The first step to actually forgive someone is to realize the massive debt of sin that you have been forgiven. If you want to know who you are in the parable, you're the wicked servant. I'm the wicked servant in the parable. The king is God, and you and I are the wicked servants who are brought before the king, and we have a massive debt of sin over our heads. We owe $8 billion. It's meant to be astronomical so that there's no hint that you and I could actually pay back our debt of sin. Like, you and I have committed treason against God. We're enemies of God. We were born rebellious, and we know what is good and what we should do, and we willingly decide to rebel against God. Ephesians 2 says that you and I, by nature, are children of wrath. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No one does good. No one seeks for God. And so you and I, the picture is we are born incapable of paying back our debt to God. It's like $8 billion. You will not be able to pay back your debt, even though we try. We are just like the servant in the parable. We're like, well, just give me a little bit more time, God. I'm sure that I could try and pay you back. I can be good enough. I can do lots of good things, and I'll go to church, and I'll give money, and I'll make myself suffer for all the bad things I've done. But that's like asking, give me a few more days to pay back $8 billion. You can't pay it back. And the picture is the king of the universe, you stand before him guilty, and he says, in Christ, you're forgiven. If you put your faith in Jesus, your debt has been paid, all of it. Not half of it, not, okay, I'll give you a little bit more time to clean up your act, but literally your debt of sin is gone. Divine forgiveness changes your heart so that you are able to forgive. Someone who has truly experienced the forgiveness of Jesus will forgive others. That's what Jesus means in verse 35. If you're someone who goes around and you say, I will never forgive you, you actually haven't experienced the forgiveness of Jesus. Now, this is hard for us because for a few reasons. I think we actually have a very low view in the church in the West of God's holiness. We have a very low view of God's perfection and his moral goodness and his holiness and his wrath and his justice. We downplay the holiness of God. And then do you know what we do? We then downplay the debt of sin that we owe. And we're like, God, what's the big deal? Why are you so mad at my sin? It's not that bad. And we downplay those things. So then when people sin against us, we harbor unforgiveness because we don't realize how much you've been forgiven. An enemy of God, rebellious from birth, haters of God, and that God would look at you and say, you're forgiven. Your debt of sin is gone. My son has paid for it. The first step to actually forgiving someone is being reminded of how much you've been forgiven. $8 billion in the story. When you have received the forgiveness of God, it necessarily changes your heart so that you begin to be able to forgive others. Secondly, we acknowledge the wrong that's been done. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you just sweep things under the rug and you say, well, it doesn't matter. So listen, I've preached this passage several times throughout my life just because it's one of my favorite parables. And I've preached it in different churches and times that I've been asked to speak elsewhere. And every single time I have preached on this parable, inevitably someone will come up afterwards and say, oh, so what are you saying, that we're supposed to just not hold anybody accountable for anything? We're just supposed to be doormats then and let people walk all over us. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, hey, when people sin against you, it's no big deal. That's not what he's saying. A step in actually getting to forgiveness is acknowledging the wrong that's been done. You'll notice that in verse 23 and 24, the king actually calls in the servant to acknowledge, you owe me. You owe a debt of massive amounts to me. The king doesn't just look at his ledger and go, you know what, whatever, they're all off the hook, who cares? No, he calls them, hey, you owe me. So part of forgiveness is actually acknowledging, hey, there's an issue. Even in verse 15, Jesus says earlier in chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him that he sinned against you. Don't excuse it. Don't just say, well, whatever, I guess I'll just forgive them, without even telling them that they've sinned against you. No, we acknowledge the wrong that's been done. And listen, again, Christians, we are really bad at this. We will go and we will tell everybody else about the sin that has been done to us. And people have come to me and they've often said, Andrew, you don't know what they've done. And then they did this. And you know what I often say? Have you told them this? Well, no, I don't even want to talk to them. Jesus says, if someone sins against you, go to them alone and say, hey, you've sinned against me. So listen, you don't just, you know, forget about the sin. No, you acknowledge it. You name the trespass truthfully. This was wrong, what happened. You tell the person how they've wronged you. So we have to just acknowledge the wrong that's been done. Hey, you've sinned against me. Thirdly, take pity on the person that's wronged you. In verse 27, the king is moved with pity and compassion on the servant. He shows mercy to that person. And so part of forgiveness is that we take pity and we are moved with compassion for the person that's wronged us. So what that means is that you begin to try and understand their situation. You try and see things from their point of view. Again, this is not excusing the sin that they've done, but you're just trying to understand and identify with them as, oh, they are a fellow sinner, as am I. Oh, the sin that they've wronged me, oh, okay, yeah, I've done that to other people as well. So you're showing pity and compassion to them as a fellow broken individual. Oftentimes I've sat with people in my office. I've shared this before, but being a pastor, you get the front row seat to all of the best parts of your life, but then also the worst parts of your life. And I've sat with people who are going through incredible hurt and pain, and they've been sinned against. And I've heard more than once when someone has wronged them, an individual will say something like, well, I would never do that. Listen, never say that. Because you know what you're doing in that moment? You're saying, I am intrinsically better than they are. And it's not true. So to actually show pity and compassion towards someone, you're putting yourself in their shoes and you're going, okay, what, how, as a fellow sinner, how can I try and show compassion? I'm not saying that this will be easy. It's actually quite difficult to take pity on someone that's wronged you, but that's the example we have. So you take pity on the person that has sinned against you. And then fourthly, you cancel the debt that is owed. In verse 27, the king forgave this $8 billion debt. He canceled it. He said, you know what? You don't owe me anything. Canceling a debt means that you are absorbing the loss and you're refusing to make someone suffer for it. I'm not going to make you pay for this. And so when you actually cancel a debt that someone owes you, a debt of sin, whatever it is, it's like the cost of the wrong moves from the perpetrator to you. You're saying, I will bear the cost. I'm not going to hold that against you. So maybe an example that helps that is not exactly a one-for-one, but if you went out and drove home and on the way home, someone, a minor fender bender hits you and dents your bumper, if you said, like, you know what, I forgive you, what you're saying is, I'm not going to make you pay. I'll pay for what you've done. I forgive you. You are released from the debt that you owe me. I'm releasing you from the liability by actually absorbing the cost myself. This is exactly what took place on the cross. In Colossians 2, 13 and 14, Paul writes this, and you, describing us, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of us, or us, all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this is what Jesus did. He literally bore the penalty for us. God didn't just say, you know what, don't worry about it. No, someone has to pay. And so Jesus on the cross said, I will take the punishment that you owe. I'll bear it myself to forgive you. So when we cancel the debt that is owed to us, when someone has sinned against us, and we forgive them, we're saying, you know what, I'm not holding this against you anymore. That debt has been canceled. It's paid for. And then lastly, we seek to restore the relationship. In verse 27, the king actually releases the servant. I think this means that he's not going to continue to hold this debt over his head. It's not like the king is saying, okay, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to ever let you forget about what you did. It's not like he says, okay, I'll forgive you, but you need to stay in my court, and every day I'm going to remind you about the $8 billion that I forgave you. No, what does he do? He releases him. You're free to go. So listen, the goal of us forgiving one another, ultimately the goal is that we're actually restored in relationship to one another. Forgiveness from the heart is treating someone as if the offense had never happened. So listen, it's not forgive and forget. I'm not saying, oh, just forget about all the pain that it caused, or don't worry about it, or that's not what I'm saying. But when you actually forgive someone from your heart, what you're saying is, I am refusing to hold that trespass against you. It's as if it never happened. And so restoration of the relationship is the goal. So you can see that it's a process to forgive people. We realize we have to remind ourselves how much we've been forgiven. We acknowledge the wrong that's been done. We ask the Lord to help us show pity and compassion on the person that's wronged us. We cancel the debt that is owed, and then we seek to restore the relationship. Can I just be brutally honest? Christians, we are very bad at this. Very bad. The fact that churches see a constant revolving door of people going from church to church to church to church to church because I'm offended proves we're not good at forgiving people. I have literally sat with people who have said to me, Andrew, I will never forgive them. I want revenge. They need to pay for what they've done. They need to suffer for what they've done to me. Can I give you a warning? If you've said that, I am never going to forgive that person. If you refuse to forgive someone, it's a sign that you don't understand the free gospel given to you. Like, do you see the hypocrisy that is evident when Christians say, thank you, Jesus, for forgiving my infinite rebellion and death and wickedness. However, I will not forgive someone who sinned against me. Hypocrite, that we would say, thank you, God, for forgiving my $8 billion, but you owe me 16 grand, and I'm going to choke you out and never forgive you. This is what we do all the time. We downplay our own debt to God, and then we raise the debt that other people owe us, and it's just wickedness. So I need to warn you, if you are someone who is harboring bitterness and unforgiveness, Jesus would say it's a sign that you're actually not forgiven by God. You've not understood the gospel. I want you to make sure you hear me. I'm not saying that forgiveness is easy. I'm not saying that the people who have wronged you have hurt you deeply. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just warning you like Jesus warns you. If you are unable to forgive someone, it's a sign that you don't get the gospel. Maybe to just end, to help illustrate it, I'll tell you a story. Many of you know the name Corrie ten Boom. Her and her sister Betsy were alive during World War II. And in Holland, they actually hid Jewish men and women from the Nazis. And so they were discovered doing that, and both Corrie and her sister went to a concentration camp, and Corrie's sister actually was killed in the concentration camp. And so Corrie survived, and then a few years later, she began to speak about her experience in all of this. And she writes about a particular moment in one of her biographies, and this is what she says. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland, and this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. And the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives us has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. So listen, I am sure that many of us will never have that intense of a moment. But I know, because I know my own heart, that many of us walk around with unforgiveness. With bitterness, that we know people that we go, that person wronged me. I can't forgive them. So my prayer for me and for you this week is that we would be forgiving people, people that are so overwhelmed by the cost of our sin, that the forgiveness that our King has shown us, that by our very natures, we would be forgiving people. that we would not hold bitterness and grudges and unforgiveness in our heart, but that the gospel would sink so deep into our hearts that no matter the wrong that has been done, we would be able to get to a place of pity and compassion and forgiveness. So perhaps this week, perhaps even as I'm speaking, there's someone that you know in your brain that you're going, I've never forgiven them, and maybe it's time that you do. Our Father in heaven has shown us unbelievable forgiveness that we do not deserve. And so may we show the same forgiveness to our brothers and sisters. So Jesus, I thank you for this parable. The gospel seems almost too good to be true. That we have an unpayable debt, and as we're brought before the King of the universe, we are incapable of paying it back, and we deserve hell. And yet, Jesus, you took our punishment on the cross. You went through hell for us. So that when we put our faith in you, God, you can look at us and say, your debt has been paid, forgiven, canceled, wiped out. It's no longer yours. God, forgive us when we downplay the immensity of that. God, I just pray that we would be overwhelmed by the sense of the debt that we owed, and overwhelmed by this grace and mercy and love that was shown to us. That you have canceled our debt when we put our faith in you. God, I pray also that you would forgive us then for claiming that we've received that forgiveness of an insurmountable debt, and yet we will not forgive those who sin against us. God, forgive my sin in harboring unforgiveness and bitterness towards people. I pray that we as followers of you would be people who are quick to forgive, that we realize the grace that's been shown to us, and therefore we can show grace to others. God, would you change our hearts so that we can, yes, acknowledge the sin when it happens, that we can have pity and compassion on our brothers and sisters, that we can cancel the debt that they owe us and then restore the relationship. So God, would you do that work in each one of us? I pray that we wouldn't leave here and think that, you know, in our own strength, I just have to be better and lift myself up by my bootstraps and just try harder. No, God, I pray that we would leave just crushed by the weight of our sin and yet lifted up by this free gift that is given us. That would change our hearts. That we would leave rejoicing in a Savior that pays our debt. So we in turn can forgive those who trespass against us. So do that work in each one of us, God. And I just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.